The following sermon was delivered at a dating and courting seminar, which was held at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in September of 1999. The preacher is Pastor Mitch Lush from the Grace Covenant Baptist Church in West Chester, Pennsylvania. This is the second in a series of sermons and is entitled Parental Involvement.
This past January, just 1 week into this study at Westchester, having given something of the critique, you can imagine our surprise as a family to see on Dateline that they were nationally televising an objective, if not positive, interview with a delightful 19-year-old and 20-year-old couple in Michigan whose courtship was a radical departure from typical American dating. Here the young couple was shown on national television talking as they sat on their porch glider. The guy working along with her dad shingling the roof of the house. The couple walking along on the country lane with two of her younger siblings trailing along behind them. Shopping in the mall as a family. Dad and mom right there. Sharing a Bible and hymn book together in the family devotions. Talking calmly with this reporter, knowing it was going to be on national television, of their principles of no touching, of no being alone together, and no kissing until the wedding day. Unpretentiously admitting that they didn't know how they would do in the kiss. The report is pressing. I mean, everybody's going to be there. Everybody's going to see this. Aren't you worried about how that first kiss goes? And the young man responded quite commendably, saying, "Well, neither one of us kissed, so we won't know if it's bad or not." The television camera was there on the wedding, and they were sure to let us see that kiss. And from where I was sitting, they did a pretty good job. In their particular brand of courtship, he took an interest in the young lady, talked to his own dad, then initiated a permission discussion with her father, and then the young lady was the last to be informed. This young lady, of course, having veto power, was not about to use it because she had had a crush on the guy all along. Well, there's not a lot that we could complain about in that scenario. In the first hour, we've had a critique of modern dating. The goal in mind is to move us to the point to ask whether or not we are comfortable with American dating as it has been handed to us in our culture. But I trust that you will conclude with me that there is something better that we can do as believers. There is some better way of going about forming godly marriages than just going along with a carnal and worldly status quo. Well, this evening, I want you to consider with me, first of all, the danger. The danger of a zealous overreaction in dating and courting. First of all, A under Roman numeral 1, the potential of a pendulum swing in courting terminology. Now, dating is a relatively recent term applied to guy-gal relationships. Webster's 1828 dictionary does not recognize that dating is something that a young guy and a young gal do. It is defined as merely as, later on in a contemporary dictionary, as an appointment, especially an engagement to go out socially with a member of the opposite sex. It has to make an appointment to spend time together. You and I can make a date for lunch. And that's all that it is, setting an appointment. Now, certainly, there's a whole host of wrong patterns that are associated with dating. Joshua Harris, page 30 in his book, gives 7 habits of defective dating. And from what I've said in the previous hour, I think you understand that I believe there are problems with dating. But there is a danger of the pendulum swing in courting terminology, where we understand that courting is the proper terminology. The modern worldly dating is so bad and bankrupt we can't even use the term, we are told. A couple of years ago, I was in a family's home and I was asking the parents concerning their older daughters as to whether or not they dated. I was told very promptly that their girls did not date, but they courted. Pardon me. Pastor Jeff Smith takes up the issue of terminology and suggests using the terms almost interchangeably. Why so? When we think of the term dating, yes, there are a whole lot of negative connotations that go with it. But are we aware that there are negative connotations that are associated, at least with the origin, of the term court? The term court has to do with a practice that was going on in medieval times, when all of the marriages were, most of the court marriages were more of a business type of transaction, and there was very little love. And because of that, a knight and some woman of standing there at court, already married to somebody else, the knight would court her. And there would be this secret intrigue that would go on, and eventually their relationship, their passion, would be consummated. Complete secrecy had to be maintained. Because most noble marriages were this business contracts, courtly love was a form of sanctioned adultery. Sanctioned because it threatened neither the contract nor the religious sacrament of marriage. In fact, faithlessness of the lovers toward each other was considered more sinful than the adultery of this extramarital relationship. Now, my point in going into this is simply this. Let's not think that we've covered the bases if we say, we court, we don't date. All right? It's not so much the terminology that we are using as it is the nature of the relationship. What is the goal of the relationship? What is its context? But then there is as well, B, a potential pendulum swing in courting procedures. We're seeing the pendulum swing that can come in the terminology, but in the procedures as well. There is a proper procedure, according to some, for the initiation of the relationship. First of all, the young man develops an interest in a certain young lady with thoughts of marriage. Number two, the young man must speak to the young woman's father, apprising dad of the interest that he has in dad's daughter. Third, then the young lady is approached about courting and this young man with a view to marriage. That's how you initiate the relationship. Then there is a proper procedure for implementing the relationship. The context generally assumes that the young woman will make every effort to be not working out in society but stay at home. Honorable when that can be realized. There is, in the implementing of the relationship, no physical contact until wedding day. No kissing, no holding of hands, no embraces. No being alone, together, at all. Group settings emphasize. Always a sibling, always a parent, always a friend, always someone along with them. In sum, and I admit this is a bit stretching it, but the point is this. Letters are to be written longhand and to be read out loud in the presence of the suitor. As well, you court for a relatively short period of time, maybe 4 to 6 months, and then you marry. Now, by way of practical considerations, having noted the pendulum swing in terminology and in procedure, notice first of all this practical consideration under C. Consider the practical wisdom and the biblical truth that lies behind much of this procedure. talk to the girl's dad. Now, we don't exactly have a text that tells us talk to the girl's dad, but we do have the general principle of honoring the parents. No physical contact. Well, we don't exactly have that, but we have the principle of Romans 13:14, making no provision for the flesh. No being alone at all. Well, perhaps 1 Thessalonians 4, everyone knowing how to possess their own vessel and abstaining from sexual sins. It sounds good, doesn't it? And especially if you see this nationally televised situation of this 19-year-old and this 20-year-old and how things worked out, even down to the kiss, it looks good. Sign me up. The world is evil. Here is an answer. Everybody needs to be doing it. But secondly, under practical consideration, consider the susceptibility of some Christians to a well-organized manual of courting procedures. Somebody else tell me how to do it. Oh, great. Here's a book that tells me the procedures, how to get the boy involved with dad. That's what you got to do. Now, this is true in other areas of life. There are those how-to manuals concerning the care of their very young children. When and how to feed and burp them. This is what you do at this time. It's true for courtships of our older children. This is how you do it. What you may opt to implement in your home at the convergence of biblical principles, though, may be very different from what someone else working with the same scriptures will bring to bear in their individual situation. Certainly, there is no explicit command that the guy's got to talk to dad first. Now, I've received one of those calls. And I was glad for it. And in our case, I could say that, listen, she's not even 16 yet. This is going back a little while. And we haven't worked out our policy yet. But I very much appreciate you having called to speak to me first. And I have talked to brethren who have been delighted to receive those calls. It helps to involve the parents and to get the relationship off on the right foot. However, when I say that I appreciate that call, and I know others have appreciated that call, I am arguing practically and inferentially and experimentally and not biblically. And there's a difference. I'm not saying it's wrong to suggest to our young men this would be a nice thing to do. It would perhaps be an outworking of honoring the parents. However, to insist that in every situation the young man's got to go talk to dad before he really talks to the girl, we would be hard-pressed to show that from the scriptures. And in this whole dating seminar, you will find that often we refer to Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim was a missionary and martyr there to the Indians in South America. Elizabeth, his wife, of course, was a missionary as well. They were in their days, even back at Wheaton, noted for their serious regard for God. They met at Wheaton. They served in various capacities together, going out evangelizing down at the train station, traveling from Wheaton to Indiana on various missions activities. But Jim spoke to Elizabeth shortly before their graduation saying, "I want to marry you if I get married." Now, the rest of the story is he was committed to being a missionary in a very frontier, in a very primitive kind of situation. And he had been told by other missionaries that it might be the kind of situation that he simply could not take a wife. And for the glory of God, he was committed to that. And he had to go at least a year in that kind of context to see if he could bring a wife into it. And that's all what is behind when he says, "I want to marry you if I get married." Language school took place. By the time they were able at a position for them to get married, 5 years had elapsed. They simply broke the rules. And that's why I delight to use them as an illustration. Secondly, this evening, having seen something of the potential of the pendulum swing, the danger of a zealous overreaction, we want to come to Roman numeral 2 and consider the diversity of biblical methods in dating and courting. The diversity of biblical methods. We court biblically. That's interesting. Which biblical method do you employ? Which biblical method is the right biblical method? There are several categories that we can look at. First of all, A, there are instances of strong parental initiation. Here, there is Abraham's involvement for a wife for Isaac. It's found in Genesis chapter 24. We're not going to take the time to refer to it. I'm going to assume something of your awareness of that passage. But the highlights of the passage would be this. Abraham speaks to Eliezer, his chief servant, tells Eliezer to take his hand, put it in under Abraham's thigh, and to pledge that this is the kind of wife and this is what he's going to do in serving Abraham in getting a wife for Isaac there from Abraham's relatives. The servant was to make the selection. Rebekah, of course, has veto power, and Rebekah makes the decision without having ever seen Isaac, that she will marry him. Now, some will go to this passage and say, so, don't you see the strong parental initiation in this? I think it proves too much. Dad, let's get the servant. Young ladies, whoever the servant picks out, I'm sure you're going to love him. Isaac and Rebekah and their involvement for Jacob. This is recorded in Genesis 27, 41 through Genesis 28. And here in the context, Isaac has been deceived by Rebekah and the conniving Jacob. Esau is hungry to kill Jacob in revenge. And Esau's marriages are vexing to Rebekah. And in that context, as Rebekah comes and talks to Isaac and urges him, Isaac will speak to his son. And dad tells the son which family he ought to marry into. You know, your mama, Rebecca's got a brother Laban, he's got a family. Surely there are some girls there. Dad tells the son that he ought to go there, and what's the end result? The son goes off and ends up living 14 years with a family that he's going to marry into. Yes, there's parental initiation that is involved in that, but again, it may prove a little bit too much. Dads, are you willing to pick out the family? Are you willing to send your son off with the end result that he's going to live a few years with the young lady and her family? I trust that you have some hesitation in fully adopting Isaac's plan. But it demonstrates his parental involvement. But secondly, B, not only instances of strong parental initiation, there are instances of a young man's strategic initiation. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 10 and following, you may like to turn there. Here is a man who is desiring a war captive for a wife. Deuteronomy 21:10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, now verse 11, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. And she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month, and that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. But the point is, here's the situation the Scriptures address, a young man taking the initiative. Now, we may not agree with everything that goes on in this account, but there is initiative that is taken. There is further in Judges 14 and verse 1, Samson desiring that Philistine gal. Samson went down to Timnah, Judges 14:1, and saw a woman in Timnah and the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go up and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. So his father goes down and gets the woman. Now, there are many things in this account that we make us not feel comfortable and say, this is the text that we base our dating on. There is the initiation, though, that is found on the part of the young man working in conjunction with his father, but not heeding much of the advice of his father. There is, thirdly, in Judges 21 and verse 17, the Benjamites desiring wives. This is after that homosexual incident and the ravaging and the killing of that concubine. And then the eventual destruction of all of the Benjamites saved, what, about 450 young men. And after the tribes had taken on an oath saying, nobody give them of your daughters. And after they do this, they realize, we just wiped out a tribe. They can't marry. And you know the solution. There it is in Judges 21 and verse 20. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin to go up to this dance that was being held at Shiloh. Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. So we have an example here in the scriptures of a fairly extreme passivity. Whoever Eliezer brings back, that's who he's going to marry. On the other hand, some fairly aggressive initiation. That's the one I want on the dance floor, going out and grabbing her, literally, and running off with her. And when the dads complain, they say, well, it's not really like you are giving your daughter, because you didn't agree to this beforehand. So let your daughter go. There was further, David desiring Abigail, 1 Samuel 25:39. And here is a situation in which there is initiation. You know the situation. Abigail convinces David to put his sword down, not come and wipe out Nabal and all, and God strikes Nabal. And after the death of Nabal, David's thinking, you know, that woman would make a good wife. But notice how it is that he fulfills his desire. And David sent and proposed to Abigail. I'm reading from 1 Samuel 25 and the end of verse 39. David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Now, you ladies, what would you do if some man sent his friends to ask you to marry him? It's part of the biblical method. It's part of the initiation that is manifested. There is further. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And it implies the young man is looking, taking the initiative. King Lemuel is looking for a woman, answering to the alphabetized character list that his mom gave him. Proverbs 31:3 and 10 through 31, assuming that that list came from King Lemuel's mother. The third, we've looked at A, instances of strong parental initiation. We've looked at instances of a young man's strategic initiation. And thirdly, C, we want to consider instances of a young woman's strategic initiation. Now, please, even as we come to this point, I want you to recognize that as we speak to our daughters, we are constantly trying to balance something of the whole environment and the whole oppression of feminism that we all feel. But there is, nonetheless, when you look at the biblical categories, something of a young woman's strategic initiation. We'll not turn there, but in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 7, there was the widow approaching her deceased husband's brother. Your brother died, and you remember what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 25, that you now have an obligation to marry me. She's taking some initiation in that. Ruth is living out something of that principle to her second closest of kin for marriage. In Ruth 3, and here I invite you to turn there. Ruth chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And Ruth responds in verse 5. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Well, Boaz didn't know what she was talking about. Verse 10. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman, and we know the end result." A third instance of the young woman taking some initiation is in the account, we'll not turn there, in 1 Samuel 18:17, of Michal, the second daughter of King Saul, letting her dad know of her love for David. David was supposed to marry Merab, the older. But as that doesn't happen, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines will be against him." Now again, in each of these accounts, there is much that we would not want to pattern our lives after. But the point is to recognize, when we ask the question, what is the biblical method in dating? Is it parental initiation? Is it young man initiation? Is it the young woman taking initiation? Well, there are certain deductions that we can draw. But the point of looking at these is to consider that we need to be balanced. Fourth category would be instances of little parental involvement. Parents always have to be involved. Is that so? David's parents had little involvement in his marriage with Michal. David's parents had little involvement with his marriage to Abigail. Granted, there they were both older. Both of them had been previously married. David was already married. Joseph, as he marries Asenath down in Egypt, Genesis 41 and verse 25. How much involvement did Jacob have in that? How much counsel? How much input? In the life of a son that he did not even know was alive. Now, there are exceptions to all of these points. And that's the point. When we speak of the biblical method, and this brings us to practical cautions. When we speak of these, we must beware of absolutizing any one category of biblical methodology. You want to absolutize parental contracts. You want to absolutize proper procedures of parental involvement. then tell your family servant to go find a husband or a daughter for your child. Send your son to live for years with the other family. True biblicism is not Pharisaic rulemaking. We must conclude that procedures will vary in the varying circumstances that we individually face. Here is an opportunity to demonstrate something of our understanding of Christian liberty of conscience. Joshua Harris comments, and this young man with a fair measure of balance writes, "What do you do when you think you've met the person you want to marry? Friendship is great, but how should you proceed from there? How do you get to know that special person better? The Bible doesn't provide a one-size-fits-all program for moving from friendship to marriage. Our lives are too different, our circumstances too unique, and our God too creative to have only one formula for romance. The various ways in which God brings men and women together, like the unique designs of snowflakes, are never quite the same. But just as one-of-a-kind snowflake can only form at a specific temperature and precipitation, a God-honoring romance can only form when we follow godly patterns and principles. Beware of absolutizing a particular method. Secondly, under practical cautions, beware of commending an indifference to any methodology. Preacher, you've confused me. I thought parents were supposed to be involved. And now you go through this, these instances, and the instances of the young man taking the initiation, the instances even of young women, and I don't believe you said that in front of these dear young ladies. Well, this diversity of biblical methodology may be confusing, but don't conclude that you can just give up and it doesn't really matter what you do. Whatever happens is going to happen. Too much trouble to try and find a balanced biblical course. The scriptures have been given that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is the forming of godly marriages a good work? It is. Thirdly, this evening, we want to see the propriety, the fittingness of parental involvement in dating and courting. And I'm going to argue along several lines of thought. First of all, A, it is fitting for parents to be involved because of the exhortations of seeking and heeding wise counsel. Listen to these passages from the Proverbs. You're familiar with them, I'm sure. Proverbs 1 and verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. One of the most important decisions of life. Who shall I marry? Will you seek counsel on that? Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction. 20 and verse 18. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. 24:6. For by wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. 27:9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart. And the sweetness of a friend's counsel gives delight. The sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. And from all of these, I'm merely arguing that if we are to get counsel on anything and everything, pretty much that we do, then we ought to get counsel regarding marriage. And we ought to get counsel from those closest to us in God's appointment, mom and dad. But secondly, under this getting and heeding, this seeking and heeding of wise counsel, consider with me real life implications. If there's a 19-year-old living at home with his wise and godly parents who have been solid Christians for 25 years, he can go and say to dad and mom, "This is what I'm thinking. What do you think?" And he can have a fair amount of confidence in that counsel. He's likely very close to his parents. He wouldn't buy a car without talking to his dad. He's not going to get married without talking to him. On the other hand, there's a 22-year-old gal away at college. The parents of the gal may know their own daughter, but there was a wise church member in this place away from home who knows both of the young people. Their counsel ought to be sought. These biblical directives from Proverbs will go a long way to combat the emotional subjectivity. Oh, I just know he's the one. I felt the flutter, and when he held me tight, something was going on, and I know I need to marry him. Remember Ruth and Naomi, and how God used this much older woman to assist Ruth in her marriage. Now, was Ruth foolish for letting someone over 25 give her advice? I think not. Are you afraid to ask counsel concerning a dating issue? You say you are not sure, but yet you don't ask for advice. We ought not to be afraid of seeking good counsel. Remember the goal here. I want you to be happy over the long haul. And if you're going to be happy over the long haul, you need to be happily married. And one of the ways that you're going to be happily married is by taking God's advice on this important issue. Seek counsel. But secondly, parents ought to be involved. And I argue secondly, be not only because seeking and heeding of counsel in general, but because of the exhortations of obeying and honoring parents. The biblical directives, you know them. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother. Proverbs 1 and verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Proverbs 23, 22 and following, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. 24, the father of the righteous, the verse 24 of chapter 23, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Seek their counsel and fulfill the desires of their hearts. Now, there's a word of balance. A 16-year-old seeking the advice of dad and mom will be likely very different than a 27-year-old seeking the advice of dad and mom. And I say this because recently hearing of a situation where a 27-year-old was interested in a young lady, the pastor involved said, yeah, she's great, go for it. But dad and mom said, we don't know. There's something we don't initially like about the young lady. And so the young man says, okay, forget that young lady. No, there's a difference. Now, I'm not giving particulars there, but I'm simply recognizing there's even a difference in how we regard that counsel from a 16-year-old as opposed to a 27-year-old. Proverbs 31, and here let's turn there. Proverbs 31 and verse 3. Here is the advice of King Lemuel's mother. And we want to look at this passage to see that the whole issue of guy-gal relationships is within the province of parental involvement and parental advice. Proverbs 31, you can read in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. And then following other words of caution, he comes in verse 10 to give that laying out of the virtuous woman. And so it simply demonstrates to us that the caution to the young man coming from his mother is regarding the woman. The character to be sought is regarding the young woman. It's within the realm of parental involvement. Now we come to real life implications. This is a 16-year-old. Living at home with godly parents who are reading books about dating and courting. of listening to tape series and studying the scriptures on the issues of dating and courtship. The parents are educating themselves to give some counsel that might be of benefit. They're rethinking their own experience. They're rethinking the whole American dating scene. And then there's a 20-year-old boy, recently converted, whose divorced parents hate the gospel, are saddened by the craziness of their Christian kid. And the last thing in the world that these gospel-hating parents want is some born-again girl to get involved in their son's life. Now, obviously, we can see the input of these parents is going to have to go through different filters. But thirdly, under this Roman numeral 3, not only are we arguing for parental involvement because of the seeking and heeding of counsel, because of the exhortations of obeying and honoring parents, but thirdly, see, because of the general pattern of family involvement in the choice of a life partner. There is biblical evidence of a general pattern of family involvement. There it is in Abraham. Eliezer, put your hand here and go. Isaac to Jacob, go to my relatives. King Lemuel's mother, Proverbs 31:3. Naomi to Ruth. The brothers of Rebekah. And the brother of Rebekah in Genesis 24 and verse 50. Not only is Bethuel, Rebekah's dad, involved, but her brother Laban is involved. And they say, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. And they tell Rebekah of the proposal. Dinah's brothers, when Shechem has defiled Dinah, and his dad, Shechem, and his dad, Hazor, come and deal with Jacob, they deal with Jacob and they deal with Dinah's brothers in their appeal. The young women at Shiloh, Judges 21:22, then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes. What are they anticipating? We know that not only is dad involved, but the brothers are involved. And I'm arguing that there is this general pattern of family involvement in the choice of a life partner. The Shulamite's brothers, Song of Solomon 8, verse 8 and verse 9. We have a little sister. What shall we do for our sister on the day in which she is spoken for? Real life implications. Who you marry, young person, is a decision that ought not to be made in the dark. If someone pressures you, if the knight comes up and he pulls up the shield off of his face and invites you out to pizza, invites you to the movie, and so whatever happened, that's what's going to happen. And he says, your dad doesn't have to know. Don't give in to that kind of pressure. See the biblical norm here. Again, Joshua Harris. If you think you're ready for marriage, but no one else who knows and loves you agrees, you should probably reconsider. 19, 20-year-old, okay? Not some old fogey. You want the wisdom and viewpoint of those who care about you and can view you objectively. This is not to say that parents or other advisors can never be wrong. But rarely should we proceed without their support and blessing. I would argue fourthly, D, because of the dominant pattern of fathers giving their daughters in marriage. There is biblical evidence of this. Eliezer seeks Rebekah for Isaac at Abraham's request. But in Genesis 24 and verse 48 and following, Eliezer talks of his desire to come and to come back now with Rebekah. Verse 50 says, then Laban and Bethuel answered, said, the thing is from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Then verse 57. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now that passage shows the initiation on the part of the father, Abraham. That passage shows something of the involvement on the part of the dad and the brothers, the general family involvement. And they say, as far as we're concerned, she can go. But it also shows that Rebekah has veto power. Psalm 78:63. Their maidens were not given in marriage. It's the time of judgment. Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Luke 17:27. They ate and they drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came. But that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 38 again that we looked at earlier. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Plainly, there is authority in the father to give or not to give. And as Lenski points out, the passage does not teach that the will of the daughter is left out altogether. He must consider her needs and desires in light of the present distress. At the very least, when we consider that which is built into something of our culture, who gives this woman to be married to this man? The biblical evidence is not in contradiction with that pattern that flows out of the biblical information. Real life implications. A 19-year-old daughter living in the home with her godly parents. Her involvement with her parents is going to be significantly different from that of someone who is out of the home. Here we're going to read about Shelley and her mom. Watch, wait, and pray. Want some coffee? That was Shelley's code phrase to her mom that meant, we need to have a serious mother-daughter conversation. Her mom was only too happy to sip on a raspberry mocha at Starbucks and listen as Shelley talked about her feelings for Jason and the questions beginning to race around in her mind. What did he think about her? Did he view her as just a pal? What if he did want something more? Could she picture them together? Married? Shelley's tea got cold as she talked. And after she had talked herself ragged and answered most of her own questions, her mom gently reminded her to keep her heart in God's hands. Then her mom had some practical suggestions. Shelley's mom felt it would be a good plan, good to plan a few get-togethers at their house with other friends so she and Shelley's dad could get to know Jason in a relaxed atmosphere with no pressure. Shelley liked the idea. They closed their coffee talk in prayer. But what that 19-year-old does will be fundamentally different from that of a 25-year-old daughter whose father is deceased, whose mother is unusually unprincipled even for an unbeliever, whose mother is living in another state. The girl has been converted in college. The girl is there in the context of a good church. Well, is it that the parents must always absolutely be involved? Well, to some degree they ought to be involved. But again, there ought to be a place for a pastor, an older godly man or woman who can closely advise in that situation. Now, plainly, we all abhor something of those cult-authorized marriages. We've seen those Mooney things where 500 couples come in together and they've been put together by the authorities that be and they're all married together. We abhor that. That's nonsense. Yet is there a place for biblically based counsel? Is there a place for objective accountability? And as we close this evening, parents, do all you can to have a significant and valuable input in your child's selection of his or her spouse. I hope that when I read that section of Shelley and her mom, that that didn't sound to you like something from Mars. A 19-year-old going out with her mom, being seen in public with her mom, talking about the thoughts in her heart before she even knows where the relationship is. That ought not to be from some other world to us. But you know you're not going to have that kind of a relationship if you're so busy and if you're so sharp and your words come with real biting harshness. And then all of a sudden, that when she's 16, when she's 17, when she's 18, she's got an interest in a guy that she's going to invite you out for coffee. It's not going to happen that way. Labor to develop those relationships all along the way so that you will be able to go out to Starbucks for coffee and tea. Young person, examine your resistance. I'm assuming that there's some young person here who hears this discussion of parental involvement and there is resistance. I don't want to hear about that. Examine your resistance. Why is it that you don't want input? You don't want advice? This young guy that you are interested in, why is it you don't want to talk about his character? Young fellow, why is it that you don't want to open up what this gal is like to dad and mom? What's the problem? You want to be happy? You're going to have to be happily married. Get advice. Could it be that the whole issue of dating is something like a god to you? That you want to be involved in this relationship because you want to be seen with this fellow. You want to be seen with this young lady. If you can be seen with them, it portrays something about you. There's an image that is given. And you've made a god of that image. And if you know that you open this up to those who are wise and discerning and looking through the eyes of the Scriptures, that whole thing is going to become history. As we consider the whole issue of dating and courting, I hold before you the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, those familiar words. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, in the context, yes, the Lord Jesus is talking about making a god of things. I got to have this, and getting so wrapped up in those things that you can't think of the kingdom of God. But is it not a legitimate application to bring this text? If someone has got their fingers dug into a dating relationship, and this is what I'm going to have, this is what makes me feel good, this is what makes me look good. Seek first the kingdom of God. For me to come here this evening, I'm sure that one of the central purposes is the common desire that we want you to be happy for life. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God surpassed some of the desires? And not only would you have your mind informed as to what you ought to be doing and dating, but God would put His finger on the heart of some young person sitting here this evening, who's made a god out of these things. And for the first time you begin to hear, this is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. Get my hands out of it. Trust in Christ. And believe that the Lord God will bring everything that is good and necessary for my life on down the road. Believe in this Lord. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we've had of opening your scriptures and seeking to apply them to our contemporary situation this night. And Father, we would thank you for each of these dear young people here this evening. We know that for a number of them, even friends may have asked, "What are you doing Friday night?" And here they are able to respond that I'm going to a place of worship with my parents to consider the whole issue of dating from the scriptures. Lord, we know that these last couple of hours have not been as fun as a football game or bowling or skating. But we believe that they are critically important to the long-term happiness of these dear young people. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased to work in our midst, take the truths that we've considered this night and fix them all the more firmly. Give us balance in applying your scriptures. And we pray that you'd be pleased to draw near and meet with us in the morning, according to your grace and your mercy. And grant that each young person here tonight would indeed be inclined to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that they would see their sin and see their need of your righteousness. We pray it in your most holy name, Lord. Amen.